Psalm 110, verse 2 says, "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies." Two verses in this psalm, verse 1 and also verse 4, are quoted extensively in the New Testament. In fact, verse 4 is pretty much what the book of Hebrews is about, for about half of the book, just opening up this priesthood of Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus and who that is. And Psalm 110 and verse 1 forms a basic part of the proclamation of the apostles over and over again. They quote from Psalm 110 verse 1. And as we've seen over the past couple of months, as we've looked 8 times at verse 1, we discover that Psalm 110 verse 1 begins with Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." It's very clear in the teaching of the apostles that sitting down at the right hand of the Father begins when the Lord Jesus ascends to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And then according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the termination point of Psalm 110 is when the Lord Jesus comes for His people and raises us from the dead, those of us who die before He comes. And of course, if we are alive when He returns, we will never see death. We will simply experience this mortal putting on immortality. So that's the time frame of Psalm 110, verse 1. And also, verse 4 fits into that time frame. It's about Christ's priestly work as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That priestly work of Christ is going on now. Jesus is praying for you now. He knows you by name. He knows your problems. He's gone through what you've gone through. You know, the Scripture says that He was made like you and me in every way, and He was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, and yet He never sinned. There's nothing you're facing that Jesus hasn't faced. Nothing you're going through that He hasn't gone through. There's no temptation, no matter how bizarre and strange or vile, no temptation that you are facing or have faced that Jesus hasn't faced. And the only difference in Jesus and you is that He never flunked a test. He's never failed. He lived a perfect and holy life. And who is Jesus? Well, again, the Psalm verse 1 tells us who He is. He is God Almighty, and therefore He is David's Lord, and yet He is the Son of David. As the church has confessed for 2,000 years, He is very God of very God. He was begotten, not made. He is of one substance with the Father. And yet for us, the Lord Jesus came down to this earth and became a real human being, just like you and me in every respect. A human body, a human soul, a human spirit, a human mind, a human will, human emotions. God and man in one person. And that's the mystery of Psalm 110. That was the mystery that Jesus challenged the scribes and the Pharisees with in the Gospels when He asked, "The Messiah, whose son is He?" Well, everybody knows He's the Son of David. And then Jesus said, "Well, the Messiah is the Son of David. How is it that David, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls the Messiah his Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord'?" And so the Lord Jesus, who is truly God, became a true human being just like you and me. And the time frame of this psalm, from Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father until the time of His second coming. With that in mind, then we interpret these verses that follow, 2 and 3, in light of that. What does it mean then to think in that time frame between Christ's first coming and second coming that verse 2 is being fulfilled? "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day, your day of battle, or the day of your power, arrayed in holy majesty." How can that refer to this period of time between Christ's first coming and second coming, between Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father and His return for His church when He raises us from the dead? And the answer to that is found in how the New Testament deals with certain concepts here. When we think about Zion, "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies." When we think about how the New Testament treats that, turn with me, if you will, first to Galatians chapter 4. If we are, in a sense, guided by verse 1 of Psalm 110 and verse 4 of Psalm 110, which together are the most quoted passage in the entire Old Testament. No passage of Scripture quoted more than Psalm 110 in the New Testament. Then how do these things fit? Page 1814, Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. Think about that picture in the Old Testament. It's real history. It really happened this way. God gave Abraham a promise that his descendants would be countless as the stars, as numerous as the sand by the sea. And time comes and time goes, and Abraham doesn't see the promise being fulfilled. And Sarah, whose faith was much weaker than Abram's, Sarah looks and sees nothing is happening. You know, is it that way in your life at times? God gives you a promise, and yet you don't see that promise being fulfilled. Remember what Galatians says later on in chapter 6. Don't be weary in well-doing, for in due time you will reap if you don't faint. Due time is not your time or my time, it's God's time. I want things when I want them. I want them now. But God's way is not always now. God's way sometimes offers delay and a season. And the trouble is, when God is delaying answering His promise, you and I are tempted to help God out a little bit. And that's exactly what happened. There was a custom in the ancient Near East that a woman could have a surrogate who would bear a child for her, and that child would be her child, as if that child had come from her. And that's what Sarah comes up with. Sarah had an Egyptian slave girl named Hagar. And so Sarah kind of gives up on this promise. After all, she laughed about it and couldn't believe this would ever happen for her. And so she decides to help God out. Gives her slave girl to her husband. And so when the child is born, Ishmael asked from God, that child, in a certain sense, Sarah adopts. But that adoption didn't last long, because immediately after giving birth, Hagar is very proud, and she looks down on her mistress, and she begins to condemn in her own mind her mistress Sarah, because Sarah is barren and can't have children. And so there's this great conflict that arises between Sarah and Hagar. Well, God was determined to fulfill His promise. And so the time came that God caused Sarah, she's 89 years old, to become pregnant by means of her husband, who is 99 years old. You say, well, that's an incredible story. Is it a real story? Did it really happen? It really did happen that way. It's real history. It happened in real time and space. A 99-year-old man had relations with an 89-year-old woman, and she became pregnant for the first time in her life. And when she was 90 years old, she gave birth to a child. Well, if there was trouble before, the trouble really begins now, because here is Ishmael kind of cast aside. He's the son of Abraham, but he's not the son of promise. He's naturally conceived and naturally born. There's great enmity, and finally there's a division. And the blood of Ishmael is in the people that we call Arabs today. And so there's this conflict. And that's the story that's being talked about in Galatians 4, verses 21 through 23. The natural son, Ishmael, the son born by promise, Yitzhak. Yitzhak, by the way, is the Hebrew word for laughter. And both Abram and Sarah kind of laughed with a measure of unbelief. How can this be? This is ridiculous. A 90-year-old woman giving birth, a 99-year-old man producing a child. And God memorialized their laughter by naming their child Laughter, Yitzhak, Isaac. And so the children are born. Now then Paul picks up in verse 24 an application of this. And he says these things are an allegory. Now what is he saying to us? He's not saying that that history didn't take place. He's not saying that that wasn't true and real and literal history. But he's saying there's a spiritual principle that can be gleaned from this historical event. And so that's what he's doing here, starting in verse 24. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. Notice what he says. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Notice then those verses 24 and 25. What is St. Paul telling us? Remember that Paul is the greatest Jewish rabbi who ever lived, greater than Moses, Maimonides, Rambam. He's the greatest of all the Jewish rabbis. He sat at the seat of the great rabbi Gamaliel, and he gives us the definitive understanding of the Torah. And listen to what he says. And it's an amazing thing. This Jewish rabbi tells us that people who are literally, physically descended from Abraham, but not connected by repentance and faith with the Messiah, are Arabs. Listen to it again. Verse 24. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Hagar is the mother of Arabs. Not of all Arabs, but the lineage is traced there. Hagar, Abraham, through the slave girl Hagar. Now listen to what he says in verse 25. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to what? The present city of Jerusalem, the present Zion, the physical city. And listen to what he says here. Because she is in slavery with her children. Now notice verse 26. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. What Jerusalem is above? Is this a higher elevation? Well, here's Mount Zion and here's this other mount. And this. No, that's not what he's talking about, as we'll see in a moment. But look again at what he says. The Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother. Hold your hand there and turn over for a moment to Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to what he says. The writer of Hebrews, page 1878, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, contrasts these two mountains. Very similarly to Rabbi Paul. He contrasts the one mountain in verse 18 through 21 with another mountain, verses 22 and following. Now let's look at the first mountain again. And he says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire." He's thinking of believers coming into the presence of God in worship. And he's saying, our experience is not like the experience recorded in Exodus 19. This is Exodus 19, by the way, that's being described. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. This pulpit can be touched. That mountain could be touched. What mountain is that? That was Mount Sinai. That's where God gave the law. And if you read Exodus 19, you see how he's describing that mountain at that moment of revelation. He says, you haven't come to that experience. You haven't come to that physical mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, and to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. Is that our experience of worship? That's not our experience of worship. We haven't come to a mountain that can be touched. We haven't come to a physical mountain. We haven't come to these manifestations that were terrifying, like the wind of a hurricane coming in, a trumpet blast, and a voice that shook the earth like an earthquake when it spoke, and fire and smoke, and great barriers. If even an animal starts to ascend the mountain, it's to be thrust through with a spear. Listen to the contrast now with verse 22. You have come, the Greek tense is a perfect tense. It describes an action in the past with results that continue on. Who's he speaking to when he says you? He's talking to his recipients. And he's speaking to Jewish believers in the first century who may have been scattered throughout the known world. He says, you have come to Mount Zion. To what Mount Zion? Here it is. To the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. So in Galatians chapter 4, when St. Paul talks about the Jerusalem that is above, he's talking about what? He's talking about the heavenly city, the city that's in heaven now. By the way, in the book of Revelation, when Jesus comes again, what happens is the city that is in heaven now will come down on earth. See, the Jerusalem that really counts in the mind of God is the Jerusalem that's above. And that Jerusalem is going to come literally down to this earth when Jesus returns. But he's saying that you and I, by the Spirit of God, experience that city now. We enter into that city now in worship. Listen to how he describes it. You have come and already are present at Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Listen to what he's saying. He's describing heaven this way. And this is how it is. Heaven is the assembly of all God's people. I'm reminded of that hymn, The Church's One Foundation. And in that hymn, it goes like this. It says, yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with Thee. Obviously, Mr. Stone, in writing that hymn, is reflecting on these words in Hebrews 12. Because when we gather to worship, we gather in the assembly of all God's people. You see, the amazing thing is this. We're here on earth, and we are so attached to these physical things here. We see them, and we touch them, and we smell them, and we taste them, and we hear them. But what God is saying is that our real citizenship isn't here, it's in heaven. And the real reality is at the right hand of the Father where Jesus is. And if you're connected by means of repentance and faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, then Ephesians chapter 1 says, and Ephesians chapter 2 says, you are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you could, in a sense, close your eyes and just let your mind drift, you realize that you're not here with a couple hundred people this morning. You're here with 10,000 times 10,000, with angels and archangels, with saints, with those who've died and been martyred for the faith. That's what he's saying. He says, you've come, verse 23, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Righteous men made perfect. You know, as I look over you this morning, I see righteous people. In Christ, you're righteous, but you're not perfect. But when you go to be with Jesus in heaven, you're going to be perfect. And what he's describing is the scene in heaven. And he describes this scene in heaven, in the presence of God and the angels and the dead in Christ and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. This is his description of heaven. And so when Paul is referring to the heavenly, the Jerusalem that is above, turning back to page 814, he's thinking about heaven. Look again at verse 26. The Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. You see what he's saying in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26, page 1814? He's saying that if you are in Christ, then Abraham is your father and Sarah is your mother and your heir of all the promises of God. He's saying, the Jerusalem above, that's the heavenly city. That's the city that will one day be on earth, but isn't on earth now. That city is your mother. Turning back to chapter 3 of Galatians for a moment, listen to what he says. In verse 26, Galatians 3:26, page 1813. And who is he writing to when he says, you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus? He's writing to people in Galatia. What kind of people in Galatia? Well, it was a mixed group of people. And where was Galatia? Well, Galatia is found in modern-day Turkey. So he's writing to a group of Turks, young Turks and old Turks. But Jewish Turks and Gentile Turks, if you will. Jewish Turks and Gentile Turks. You see, that's a theme in the book of Galatians. the people in this region had come under the idea that the way to please God was not only through the finished work of Christ, but also you have to add to that finished work of Christ your works of obedience, that it's by grace and works. And Paul rebuts it. And notice again, looking back at chapter 2, verse 11, here's the problem, page 1811. The problem is that there was a culturalist, racist mentality that had gripped this church. A culturalist, racist mentality. And listen to what happens, Galatians 2:11. When Peter came to Antioch, page 1811, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, and he's thinking here of the half-brother of Christ, James, and this is not the teaching of James, but some people who claim to be followers of James and who took what James taught and took it a step further. He says, before certain men came from James, he, that is Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. See how this is a problem? But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. What's he saying? He's saying this division between Jew and Gentile, that they're really two different people and never the twain shall meet. He's saying this is a heresy. And he's saying that even a person as great as the Apostle Peter himself didn't get caught up in the heresy, but got caught up in the manifestation of the heresy. Because previously he would sit down at the table and eat with Gentile believers. But now, when these brothers came up from James, Peter gets nervous. He doesn't want to offend those people. And so he separates from the Gentiles and he only eats with the Jewish believers. And listen to how Paul deals with it. Paul was always so gentle and winsome and private about things. Verse 14, when I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? You see how he rebukes him to his face? And I want you to see, why did he rebuke him publicly? Because it was a public offense. Private sin should be dealt with privately. Public sin should be dealt with publicly. But I want you to see something. Peter's segregationist actions said by example that the gospel was a lie. Let me say it again. Peter never doubted the gospel. Peter never denied the gospel. But Peter's segregationist actions denied in their actions the truth of the gospel. Because what the gospel is saying is that in Christ, the barriers that divide people from each other are broken down. And so when Peter acted as if those barriers were still there, pulling back, uh-oh, man, I didn't know these people were here. Excuse me, it was nice seeing y'all. See y'all later. How you doing over here? Would you pass the kosher beef, please? Thanks. When Peter did that, Peter's actions were denying a basic thrust of the gospel that says there's no longer division. We're one in Him. If we're in Christ, we're one. And so you see how this is the issue that runs throughout. That there's no longer this division between one group of Abraham's descendants and another group, or even between Abraham's descendants and people who aren't descended. But in Christ, we got it all. And so you see again how Paul saw Peter's segregationist actions as an implicit denial of the gospel. And so then he goes on here, and looking back then further at Galatians 3:26, page 1813. He's writing to Jewish Christians. He's writing to Gentile Christians. He's writing to the Christians of Galatia, which is part of modern-day Turkey. And he says to them in verse 26 of Galatians 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. And I want to add to verse 29, in light of what we're seeing in Galatians 4, if you are Christ, then are you the seed of Abraham, born through Sarah. Sarah's your mama. Abraham's your daddy if your faith is in Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any difference if you were descended from a group of savages killing people in England 3,000 years ago or not. It doesn't make any difference who your ancestors are. If you're in Christ, Abraham is now your daddy, and Sarah is now your mama, not Hagar. Look at it again. Verse 26. You, whether Jewish or Gentile, if you're in Christ, he said, this is true of you. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now notice now, under the new covenant, this is now true. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. How can that be? Let's look back earlier in chapter 3. Listen to what he says. Verse 13. Galatians 3:13, page 18:12. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Notice that men stand either under the curse of the law or the blessing of the cross. Men stand either under the curse of the law or the blessing of the cross. Why? Because the cross takes the Old Testament, and it's like a funnel or a filter. And the whole Old Testament is poured into the cross, and the cross extracts out of the Old Covenant all of the curses, all of the judgments, all of the penalties, and what's left is the New Covenant. And so this is what he's saying. He's saying, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Of course, it's to Jews as well. Through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, reading further. Brothers, verse 15, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Let me tell you what he's saying here. Now, it's true that in Hebrew, the singular word seed can be more than one. But Rabbi Paul, the greatest Jewish rabbi of all time, teaches us in this case that it's very important that the word is singular because it refers to only one person in history. And bear with me for a moment. What is he saying? He's saying there is only one descendant of Abraham who is the heir of the promises. Now let's see who that person is. There's only one. There's a sense in which Isaac isn't it, although we've just seen that Isaac is it. Who is it? Here it is. He's saying in verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say into seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What's he saying? He's saying exactly what he says later on in verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. What's he saying? The only reason that Isaac is blessed in history is that he was in Christ. Isaac is the seed of promise, the child of promise, because he's in Christ. Ishmael, who is born by natural means, conceived and born by natural means, was never in Christ and is therefore not the child of the promise. If you let this soak into you, and I beg God, the Holy Spirit, to write it on your minds and hearts, it's powerful, it's revolutionary, it changes how you read the Bible. It means that the day that you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if your mother was a prostitute and you have no idea of the hundreds of Johns that she serviced, who your daddy was. It doesn't make any difference if you're descended from Osama bin Laden, or Attila the Hun, or Joseph Stalin. It doesn't make any difference who your daddy is, who your mama is. The moment that you are convicted of your sins and you renounce your own efforts to please God and you cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus, when you come to Jesus, you are united to Christ and you become what? In God's eyes, a child of Abraham born through Sarah, a free person. And you are heir of all the promises. What's he saying in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16? He's saying that that one person, Christ, if you're united with Christ, you got it all. And if you're not united with Christ, you have nothing at all. And that's why he can say then in verse 26 of Galatians 3, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Look, you're clothed with Christ. God doesn't see your nakedness and the shame of your nakedness anymore. He doesn't see your own genealogy anymore. He sees you in Christ. He sees you with dignity. He sees you with worth. He sees you with meaning. He sees you with righteousness. He sees you with an impeccable, unimpeachable righteousness in Jesus Christ. He sees you as perfect and blameless and faultless in Christ. If you are in Christ, whether you're a man or a woman makes no difference anymore. In the Old Testament, women could only come so far. In the Old Testament, Jews could come to a certain part, but no further. Only those Jews descended from Levi could come further. And only those Jews descended from Levi's son Aaron could come further. And that one could come but once a year on the Day of Atonement. There was the barrier that separated Jew from Gentile, the barrier that separated the slave from the free, the barrier that separated the male from the female. But in Christ, he says at the end of Galatians 3, in Christ the barriers are broken down. We're one, and as many as may be the promises of God in Jesus Christ, there yea, and in Him, amen. Let me tell you something. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 tells us. As many as may be the promises of God. So when you pick up your Bible and read tomorrow morning in your quiet time, and let's say you're reading in Genesis, and you find a promise given to Abraham, that's your promise. Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, 2 Corinthians 1:20, as many as may be the promises of God. In Jesus Christ, there yea and in him, amen. Why? Because Christ is the seed of Abraham, preeminently and exclusively. And those who are in him are heirs also of the promise. And so then as we turn back, you see in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. And then going over then again to chapter 4, you see the contrast. Picking it up again in verse 24. Page 1814, Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. These things may be taken as an allegory, figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar, the mother of the Arabs, stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to what? The present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. Saul of Tarsus, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who met Christ in a saving encounter on the road to Damascus, looks at his fellow Jewish people who have not yet embraced Jesus as Messiah, and he says they're Arabs. And think about it. That's what he's saying. Saul of Tarsus, who goes from being a persecutor of the followers of Jesus to becoming himself a follower of Jesus, looks at his past life and sees himself as an Arab. Because until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, yes, he was a descendant of Abram. But in the eyes of God, he's a descendant of Abram through Hagar, born into slavery. Look at what he says again. It's powerful. It's absolute. It's truth. It's not equivocal and it's not difficult if you don't look at it through preconceived notions. Listen to what he says. Verse 25. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to what? To what? Jerusalem. What Jerusalem? The present one, the one that's a physical city, the one that's located on earth, the one that three groups of people who derive their religion from the Old Testament, and not one of the three really represents Old Testament religion, are fighting over. Why do three groups of people who base their religion on the Old Testament, and none of them represent Old Testament religion, fight over a piece of real estate? Is it really important? I've been there. I've been to the two places where Jesus' tomb supposedly was, the empty tomb. The one place that I know that Jesus walked, the steps going up to the where the temple was that are still there. I kissed those steps. And in the fortress of Antonius, where Christ was whipped by Roman soldiers, his feet stood on that pavement. I knelt and kissed those pavement stones. Why? Did that make me closer to God? Not at all. I'm closer to God in my bathroom if I'm really praying. Is that a special place anymore? Listen, when Jesus died on the cross and God ripped the veil of the temple from the holy place to the Kadosh HaKodeshim, from the Holy of Holies, God opened the way for men and women, for Jews and Gentiles, for bond and free to come into His presence. What counts now is not that earthly city, but the heavenly city. Are you a citizen of that city? This is what He says about the earthly city. He says the present city of Jerusalem is in slavery with their children. They're children of Hagar. Can you be born of Abram and Hagar and become a child of Abram through Sarah? Yes, that's what happened to Saul of Tarsus when he became Paul the Apostle. And then he says in verse 26, the Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother. Whose mother? Doesn't make any difference who your earthly daddy or earthly mama happened to be. The day you come to Jesus and are incorporated in Him and united to Him, you got it all. Hagar is not your mama. Sarah is your mama. Abraham is your daddy. You are heir of the promises. The Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it's written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud. You have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. Same way now. What does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Now turn back with me, if you will, to Psalm 110 as we wrap it up for today. Psalm 110, the most important passage in the entire Old Testament, because it's quoted more than any other passage in the Old Testament, teaches us what? Page 951. It teaches us in verse 1 a time frame that we're dealing with. It begins with Christ having died on the cross, having been raised from the dead, having walked the earth for 40 days, ascending to heaven and sitting down at the right hand of God, and then 10 days later sending the Holy Spirit. That's the beginning of it. And the termination point, according to 1 Corinthians 15, when Christ comes again. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So how do we read verse 2 then? We read verse 2 and verse 3 in light of Pentecost, as we'll see next week. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. From what Zion? The earthly Zion or the heavenly Zion? It's the heavenly Zion. You see what happens? David's Lord, who was also his son, ascends to heaven and sits down in the right hand of the Father, and 10 days later, He pours out the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is the scepter of God's power. The Holy Spirit, who is a person, is the power and presence of God. And the Lord Jesus, as the Messiah, extends His rule and reign through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 and verse 3 are references to the coming of the Spirit. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. It's from Zion that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. It was from the heavenly Zion that the Holy Spirit came down on the earthly Zion as the people of God were gathered on the day of Pentecost in the temple, and thousands of people came to know the Lord Jesus that day. We'll look at verse 3 next week in that light, but this is the truth. Let me close with these thoughts summing this up. You and I live in a day of tremendous opportunity. It's a day of tremendous privilege. It doesn't make any difference how much money's in your bank account, who your daddy was or your mama was. What matters is that you come to know the Lord Jesus. Because if you have Him, you got it all. and you don't have Him, you've got nothing at all that really counts, nothing that will transcend this life. You got Him, you got it all. If you don't have Him, you have nothing at all. Today is a day of incredible opportunity. You rub shoulders with people every day who are lonely, who are down in the dumps, who are lost, who are without hope. They're poor, they're sick, they're depressed. You've got something that can help them because you know the Lord Jesus. And you know how to see them adopted from a sorry, no good, worthless, dysfunctional family into the only family that's functional in the whole universe under the fatherhood of God Almighty. You know, it's an incredible blessing that you and I have received, and it's a blessing we ought to share with everybody we meet. May we pray. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who is also David's Lord because He's the eternal Son of the eternal God. We thank You that He is now ruling at the right hand of the Father, that He is now ruling in the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion. And Lord, we thank You that when we worship, we too are seated in that heavenly city. We thank You that one day when Jesus comes again, that city is going to come on earth. And we pray that everybody in this room today would know the Lord Jesus, and so have their citizenship transferred from places in Africa and North America and South America and Asia to the city that really counts, the heavenly Jerusalem. In Jesus' name, amen.